This morning, we would like to do our second sermon in our chapel series. We started this fall, The Miracles of Our Lord. This continuing series looks perhaps at the moment like it will be five or six sermons, which if things continue at the usual rate, that means we'll probably get about four of them in this year and two of them in next year or something like that. We'll see how that goes. The basic goals or emphases we wanted to consider in this series on the miracles of our Lord is distinguishing miracles which are worked by God from those which are worked by Satan, or those which are no miracles, those which are faked, we might say. And on the other hand, to see what the miracles show us about Jesus' person, and therefore, since they do show us that Jesus is God, what they show us about God's character, God's power, and God's purposes. So we would like to look this morning at a second miracle worked by our Lord, this the miracle of stilling the storm. This miracle is recorded for us in the 8th chapter of Matthew, the 4th chapter of Mark, and the 8th chapter of Luke. I will be working principally out of the 4th chapter of Mark, though we'll now and then make reference to other passages. So I'll be reading now for you from the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, starting at verse 35 and reading to verse 41. Now, verse 35 starts out, "And he said to them on that day." So, jumping in the middle like that, we need to say who he, them, and that day are. He, Jesus, says to his disciples, them, on that day, the day in which he has given his parables, the day that we have recorded for us here, just ahead of this in Mark, in Matthew chapter 13. "And he said to them on that day, when evening had come, let us cross over to the other side." They're on one side of the Sea of Galilee, going to cross over to the other side. "And when they had dismissed the crowd, they took him as he was in the boat, and other boats were with it. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being filled. But he himself was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?' And having awakened, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Calm down, be still.' And the wind stopped, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith?' And they were seized with a great fear and began saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" That's our miracle. We'd like to look briefly at some background, and then look at the miracle itself, look briefly at some significance of the miracle, and then some practical lessons that we can gain from it. The background of the miracle is the Sea of Galilee. A fairly good-sized lake. I don't know where it would fall in order in the lakes in the world, but it's about 7 miles wide, about 13 miles long, about as big as most any lakes in the eastern part of the United States. That would match most any of the Finger Lakes in New York, for instance. Not as big as the Great Lakes, obviously. Not a real big body of water, though, and we perhaps are kind of surprised that there might be such storms on the lake as to put a boat that could carry a dozen people or thereabouts in danger. But the Sea of Galilee is in a rather unusual location. It's the second lowest lake in the world. And the lowest lake in the world is the Dead Sea, just down the river. The surface of the lake is almost 700 feet below sea level. And the mountains on the east and west of the lake are about 2,000 feet above sea level. So you have nearly a 3,000-foot elevation difference between the immediately surrounding land and the bottom and the surface of the Sea of Galilee. If you go a little further to the northwest, you find the mountains of Galilee about 4,000 feet high. And if you go a little further to the northeast, you find the Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet. So there's some very high slopes, very high hills above it, and it's set down quite low. As a result, wind flowing into that area will actually pick up some force due to its settling down, falling down those distances as it comes into the area. And you can therefore get some rather wild wind situations. And you do have some very strong climatic differences. You have a desert just south of the area, 20, 30, 40 miles. You have desert east of the area. You have some snow-capped peaks north of the area. So some big climatic changes. So as a result, people who have lived on the Sea of Galilee any length of time are aware that you get some rather strong storms in this area. The boats being used here, too, are not really large things. We can see that the boats used by the disciples must have been at least big enough for seven people. We have one explicit incident in the end of John where there are seven people in one boat. The seven disciples out fishing on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus meets them. And it appears now and then from the gospel accounts that we probably have all of the disciples plus Jesus in one boat, 13 in one boat on an occasion. Though that's not clear here, so what we got. So we probably have something that's rather large for what we call a rowboat, but not a ship in any case. The types of boats that were being used on the Sea of Galilee just around the turn of the century before power boats and such were built were about 7 feet wide and 20 to 30 feet long. So we're probably talking about something on that general order, something that would be rowed probably by a couple of sets of oars. Also, we can see that they're big enough they do use sails occasionally, from explicit mention in Scripture. So that's the kind of boat we've got, and this is the kind of place we have, a place where you do get some violent storms. Jesus and his companions are leaving apparently around Capernaum area, which if we imagine the Sea of Galilee to be situated like our room here with that to the south and this to the north, Capernaum would be about here on the north shore, and from the further incident of the Gadarene demoniac would appear then that they're going across the north east corner and coming down over there somewhere north of the second door to Gadara area. So that would be the direction the boat is going, and the waves are beating into the boat, which suggests that the waves are coming, either they're random, you've got some sort of a twisting type of storm, or the storm is coming from one side or the other. Probably the best guess is that the storm is coming down the Jordan Valley from the north, would be off of Mount Hermon and such, where you might get a violent storm, and therefore throwing waves into the side of the boat. These are not boats with big air tanks at the front and back or big places with styrofoam so that the boat will float no matter how much water it's got in it. The boat is doubtless made of wood. Wood will float. But when you've got the thing filled up with water and somewhere between 7 to 13 people in the thing, it doesn't float. And so the disciples, when they see the storm coming up, they're very concerned. It's apparently, we're told, it's a great windstorm, and they're afraid they're going to be killed. So that much on the background. Let's look at the miracle then itself. We would guess that the storm must have been unusually severe. It's called a great windstorm here in Mark. And the disciples, several of whom anyway, are trained seamen. We know that Peter, Andrew, James, and John are all fishermen, and that James and John a father is a fisherman, so it's probably fair to assume that James and John grew up using fishing boats, and that therefore, assuming they're in their 20s, they had many, many years of experience on the lake. What Peter and Andrew's experience may have been is hard to say, but there were people there who had had years of experience on this lake, and yet they are afraid they're going to die in the storm they're in. They hadn't done that before, so presumably it's fair to assume that they're in a worse storm than they've ever been in. The storm they're in is worse than any they've ever been in on this lake. So I think we can see that as the problem when these people, when the boat gets out in the middle of the lake. They're disturbed. Jesus, however, is asleep in the back of the boat. Now, we have a hard time explaining why Jesus is doing various things, what he's thinking and all that, because Jesus is really God, and is really God, he's omniscient, omnipotent, all of that. But he's also really man. And in being really man, he gets tired, and he depends upon the Spirit's activity and depends upon his Father. And apparently, as man, at least during his earthly ministry, he does not know everything. Apparently, we don't understand the ins and outs of this. Apparently, certain forms of his knowledge, he could either call upon his deity and get knowledge from that, or the Holy Spirit mediated the knowledge of that. So we don't understand that, but we are told explicitly in Scripture that he did not know during the time of his public ministry the day of his return. Though certainly I think we would understand that as God he certainly knew it, and that he must know it now. So I don't think there's any reason to suppose that this is all a sort of a fake situation in which Jesus is pretending to sleep in the back of the boat or something of that sort. I think we should understand Jesus is really asleep. And And as far as his human nature is concerned, he apparently does not know that this event is going on and is sleeping. Even if he does know it's going on, he's still sleeping. We see something, I think, of his trust in God in any case at that point. The disciples wake him up, and in the Mark passage, we have only the indication that they seem to be concerned that here's somebody who's sleeping while everybody else is dying and want everybody to be in on knowing what's going on when they die or something of that sort. Don't you care? Wake up sort of thing. In the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, if you look at the parallel passages, there, at least some of the disciples also apparently thought Jesus could help in some way. Teacher, save us. We're perishing. That sort of idea. Master, master, we're perishing. So the impression you get, at least in the one in Luke, I believe it is that somebody thought Jesus could do something. Don't seem to make clear just what they thought. Well, that's the situation here. Jesus wakes up. He stops the wind and the waves with a word. And I think it's significant that it says he stops the wind and the waves. Most of us being landlubbers don't realize it. But if the wind stops suddenly, the waves don't stop. The waves going to last for another half an hour or an hour before they get calmed down. Just as when you throw a pebble in a pond, the waves don't stop as soon as the pebble goes below the surface. The waves will spread out until they dissipate their energy. Well, in a windstorm, same thing happens. And so something quite spectacular happens here, which is not at all satisfied by liberal ideas that the wind suddenly just accidentally calmed down or something of that sort. That is, the sea becomes calm at the same time in a way that really strikes the disciples, some of whom are trained mariners. Even the sea obeys him. The sea just goes flat when he says the word. And that does not happen naturally. So that is the miracle as we see it. And I think we can see from this miracle, as we saw from the miracle of the wine, water turned into wine at Cana, that the miracle is not a frivolous miracle. This one less so, certainly, than the Cana miracle. There, to save a family embarrassment, he does this. Here, the disciples knew that they were going to be dead in a few minutes if something wasn't done. The boat was about to go down, filling up with water, the waves high enough that they couldn't swim in them, apparently, and figured they were just about to die. Well, it's not a frivolous miracle. It's really delivering these people from a sudden death. The miracle also, as we pointed out with the others, is not an ostentatious miracle. Jesus doesn't cook up some situation like the disciples are safely on the shore and there's a big storm going on out there. He says, let's get in a rowboat and go out there and let me show you a few things. And they row out there and get in the middle of a storm where it's about to go down. They have set off and the weather seems to be good. And suddenly, with the high hills around, you can't see very far away what's cooking. This comes over the hill and they're in the middle of a storm. So it's not an ostentatious thing. Of course, it does demonstrate something about who Jesus is. And God certainly set up the arrangements so it would be there. And yet it's nothing like the sort of thing that that Satan recommends, that Jesus climb up on the pinnacle and jump down, or that Jesus do other things that are merely a show-off type situation. He's demonstrating something of who he is, and yet he's not making a big show. He's not he isn't recommending the disciples intentionally go into some kind of danger. Likewise, I think, as we said with the miracle at Cana, we can see that this is a miracle that was not done in a corner. This indeed was not done for as many people as the miracle at Cana was done, where perhaps there were several hundred. I think it's fair to say that with 150 gallons of wine, there must have been several hundred people at the feast. But here there are, however many are in the boat Jesus is in. And we don't know whether that's all 12 disciples and Jesus, or whether it's a slightly smaller number. But we're told that other boats were with it. Other boats came along with them. How close they were, etc., we don't know. We're not told more about that. Just this one remark in the Gospel of Mark, verse 36, that it took him as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him, or other boats were with it, the boat. So there were some others present, and surely the others in the other boat would have seen something very strange happen, even if they didn't know themselves that Jesus had said anything, which unlikely they would have heard him over the wind and that sort of thing. But you would have had a strong corroboration by the people standing there who they're ready to sink in the boat, asking Jesus to wake up and doesn't he care and won't he do something, and then it calms down. And the other people in a boat nearby, or several boats nearby, the impression given, seeing that suddenly everything goes calm, and then they hear later why this was. So again, we see a miracle that's not done in a corner. In addition, I think we can see two more things here, both of which were present in the miracle at Cana, though perhaps didn't make as much emphasis about them in that previous sermon. That is, the miracle is didactic. It teaches something. And we're going to look at some of the things it teaches, some of the things it teaches the disciples, and some of the things it teaches us. The miracles have a purpose in teaching something, telling us something. And the miracle is a saving miracle. Not that all of God's miracles are going to be saving miracles, but that many of them are. It is a miracle that provides deliverance for those who trust in God through Christ. We see that very clearly here, where people are delivered from death in the matter of the wedding at Cana. It's only a deliverance from embarrassment, that sort of thing. But here, very strongly, we see the saving nature of this miracle. Now, to think about the significance of this miracle, we really have to put out of our minds the rest of the New Testament. None of that had been written yet. That's a hard thing to do. But it's very easy for us. Most of us perhaps have grown up in the church. We've heard these things. We've heard all the stories about Jesus, or most of the stories about Jesus, from beginner's class all the way up through. It becomes very ho-hum to us. And therefore, we don't really get the picture at all of what impact this would have made on the people. To get that idea, you have to really realize that nobody has been doing miracles in Palestine since the prophets last came. And Josephus tells us that that was back at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi and all of that. So it's been hundreds of years already. Even John the Baptist, who has made a great splash, has done miracles. So this is something quite striking. How did the miracle strike the disciples? And to do this as well, we need to realize they had the Old Testament. They knew about miracles that had been done in the Old Testament, but they apparently weren't going on. How did it strike them? What did this miracle suggest to them for people who were trained in the Old Testament? Because even the non-rabbis had a good training in the Old Testament. They knew about it, knew the details of it, that sort of thing. How did it strike them? Well, let's look back in the Old Testament for some miracles that might resemble this. There's nothing in the Old Testament that quite resembles this among the miracles done by God's servants. Most of the miracles, as we're aware, come during the period of Moses and during the period of Elijah. We think what it is that Moses does or is involved in that is any way resembling this. There are a couple places where the winds are used to deliver things of that sort. There is, for instance, the example where the Red Sea is opened, and we're told that a wind was involved. A wind pushed the water back all night. We don't know all the ins and outs of that. We weren't there to see what it looked like. It certainly was a miracle, at least of timing, if not of walking between two walls of water just a few feet away. But there, God uses the wind, and Moses is involved in it some way. He holds up his rod, that sort of thing. But a opening of the sea that brings deliverance. And then later in Exodus 10, we have the example of where the people are complaining about nothing to eat but this manna, and they get tired of that after a while. We get into those situations too, perhaps. Here, God brings a quail for them to eat. They get some meat in that direction, and we're told that a wind was used in that. So God used a wind to bring an enormous number of quail, not just a few quail for the people to have a quick snack, and there are an order of a million people out there. A quick snack would be maybe one quail apiece, but we're told there were so many that they were going to eat it for a whole month, and they were going to get sick of the quail by the time they finished. So you can figure out that that's probably going to be about 5 or 6 quail a day for 30 days, multiplied by the number of people, that there were a lot of quail involved. Here again, the wind under God's control brings about an event that would not otherwise happen. Excuse me, I got the wrong passage for that. That was Numbers 11, not Exodus 10, if you were checking. The Exodus 10 passage is the plague in Egypt, where the locusts are brought by means of the wind to produce a plague upon the Egyptians. So we have here three examples: the locust plague, the opening of the Red Sea, and the providing of the quail in the wilderness. We see in all of these the same sort of a feature of, particularly in the second two, the opening of the Red Sea and the quail, that God is delivering those who trust in Him, whereas perhaps we see the other side in the locust plague, God using a disaster brought miraculously to bring judgment upon the Egyptians and perhaps to work in a cleansing way for those who are among the Jews who are not really what they ought to be. Then if we move from Moses' time, where Moses seems to be a mediator in some of these, though he's hardly involved in a couple of them, he just tells them that this is what God is going to do. We move to Elijah's time. We have one example, perhaps somewhat similar in Elijah's time, and that is he says there will be no rain, etc., except at my word, and there then is no rain for 3 years, 6 months, and we don't know what he does to do that, praying presumably something of that sort. But then when the time comes to end this drought, Elijah goes up on the mountain and apparently prays for a long time. We're not told that he prays, but he bows down with his head between his knees. I would guess he's praying. And he, on several occasions, sends his servant up to the ridge of Carmel to look out and see whether anything is happening. And since he sends his servant up seven times, I would get the idea that he is praying fervently to the Lord, that the Lord will intervene and bring an end to this rain. So those are the miracles that we see in the Old Testament that might be vaguely parallel to what we have here. None of them are quite like it, but all of them do involve the wind in some way, bringing the rain or bringing the quail or bringing the locusts or opening the Red Sea. There are, however, some parallels that are a little bit closer in places where a direct supernatural event occurs without the mediation of a person. One of these is a satanic miracle that we find in the first chapter of Job. There, Job, being pointed out by God to Satan as being the most righteous man living at that time, Satan says, well, that's just because you're doing good all the time and you never bring any disasters into his life. And God responds by allowing Satan to do something. And so as a result, Satan brings a windstorm to destroy the house in which Job's children are. They're all killed. So here we see an example. We don't know exactly how Satan carries these things out, but there's no human mediation in that particular event. The storm comes, destroys the place. That, I think, can show us a little bit of a contrast between the miracles of God and the miracles of Satan, that the miracles of Satan are often designed for the benefit of his servants, but they're not designed for the benefit of God's servants, whereas the miracles that God's works are designed for the benefit, even though they don't always look like it, of God's servants, and for those who will not repent and turn to the Lord, they are going to be ultimately for their destruction. You can see a distinction there, so that if one is able to test by Scripture among people and see who it is that are really God's servants and who it is that isn't, it may be possible to make a distinction of whether the miracle could be from God or not on that kind of a basis. There are, however, two other examples in the Old Testament of miracles somewhat of this sort, where there does not seem to be much in the way of human mediation, but God's direct activity involving wind and that sort of thing, and the waves. One of them is found in Jonah. You remember Jonah running away from God. God causes this huge storm to come up in the Mediterranean, and the sailors there think that their ship is going to go under, much bigger ship. God brings an end to that storm when Jonah is thrown overboard, and then Jonah is delivered by another means, by this large fish or whale that swallows him up. So there's an example of God saving those in the ship who call out to him, and apparently those people then are converted, at least become aware that it's God, the God of the Jews, who is the one who controls the wind and the waves. An even closer parallel, however, is a rather general statement we find in Psalm 107. Very interesting passage that was preserved then in Scripture for hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. Psalm 107, verse 23 and following, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths." You're talking about big waves here. "Their soul melted away in their misery." It's really scary to be out there. I've never been out there, but I've imagined it sometimes. I can guess it's really scary to be out there in some kind of a ship and see waves that are higher than the ship and start splashing over the sides and things of that sort. They cry, They reeled and staggered like drunken man, like a drunken man. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And then goes on in praises that these men have for deliverance through the Lord. So here we see this picture. Rather interesting to note the remark, he spoke and raised up a stormy wind. A picture of the voice of God raising up the storm. And then in deliverance of the people when they cry out to the Lord, he caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. So if we take all these things together and realize that these were in the background of the knowledge of people at this time, we see that God's greatest servants, Moses and Elijah, they were either used only an intermediary in some way where it's very clear that God is doing all the action, or they had to cry out in long prayer to God to get something like this. And even Satan, one of the highest beings that God had created, has to get permission to carry out his activities in the area of the winds. And yet, in contrast, then, we see Satan having to get permission from God to do this, Elijah crying out in prayer for a long time to get God to do this. Jesus stands up and says, "Be quiet, be still," and the wind and the sea obey him. So a huge contrast there that they're going to see in the background. Who is this? The only person I've spoken of in the Scripture who speaks and the wind arises, who answers prayer and the wind stops, is God himself. And so it's surely fair that when they say, "Who then is this?" it's intended to say, isn't this indeed God himself? And isn't our view that even the Messiah is merely a man, isn't that too weak? Isn't there more to it than that? And I think that is one of the lessons which the disciples learn, who Jesus is, from these things. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. That's exactly what the disciples did, not knowing enough about Jesus to know that he could even help for sure. And he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Virtually identical situation to what we see in Psalm 107. Quickly, some lessons for us. We've run over time here. I think we see here that just as God shows himself as creator in changing the water into wine, here he shows himself as the sustainer and controller of nature in the one who controls the wind and the waves. And yet there's another lesson for us here in this, not only in seeing who Jesus is, but in seeing the great contrast between Jesus calmly asleep in the back of the boat and his disciples at their wits' end trying to figure out what to do in this storm. Jesus rebukes his disciples for the faithlessness, for the lack of faith, their little faith, as it says in the others, for this situation. I think we need to see a lesson for us here. We're not Jesus. We're not God. That's true. But Jesus himself in his human life shows us many things that we should be able to follow him in. We can't forgive sins, but we can bring to men the forgiveness of sins and such. Well, likewise, we can't stand up and command the storm to stop. But he has a calmness in the storm that his disciples don't have. And his disciples should have had. He rebukes them about that. Why does he do that? Because the God who controls the universe is a God who loves them and a God who's called them for a purpose. And a God whom we learn later is working all things together for good to those who trust in him. That doesn't mean we won't die in the midst of our serving the Lord. We presumably will unless the Lord returns before that time comes for us. And yet, even in the midst of death, we should be able to maintain a calmness. If we're following Jesus' example, we should be able to maintain that. Because he, too, was depending upon the God who works all things together for our good. And until the Lord is finished with our services here, there's a sense in which we're immortal. Not in the sense that we really are any different than we will be when we die, but in the sense that God, who controls all things, still has something for us to do. And he wants us to do it. And he wants us to maintain a calmness so that we can show people that we have a source of strength that they don't have if they aren't trusting in Christ. Because we have a connection with the God who made the universe, the God who controls every event in it, and the God who is working all things together for our good. May the Lord help us in our difficulties, whether they be this sort or some other sort, that we can maintain a calmness, that we can do what is right, that we cannot start blaming God or not start flying off the handle at someone else, but that we realize that the Lord has put us into this thing, he has something for us to do in it, and if we do it his way, he will be most greatly glorified by it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this picture you've given us of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he is indeed very God, the one who can cause the wind and the sea to be still at his word, and yet that he was very man as well, and as man, trusting in you, trusting in your power, he was able to maintain a calmness in a situation where his disciples were at their wits' end. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to maintain such a calmness, realizing that you are working all things together for good to those that trust in you. We pray that these things might encourage us as we serve you. For Jesus' sake, amen.